National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
As Advent draws to a close and we prepare for the Christmas season, it's always helpful to ponder some of the great traditions, with the small t, that Catholics love to celebrate. One of them is a much-asked question: who really was St. Nicholas? And how did he become today's Santa Claus? This week on Register Radio, we talked to Register contributor Thomas Crowell about the life and legacy of St. Nicholas and whatever happened to devotion to this great saint. And then we're joined by Register blogger Kathy Schiffer to answer the always intriguing question, who were the three kings? Welcome again to Register Radio. I'm Matthew Bunsen, a senior editor for the National Catholic Register, senior contributor for EWTN, and co-host of Register Radio. I'm filling in, of course, as host for Register, editor-in-chief Jeanette DeMello, who's away on maternity leave. Thanks again so much for joining me. Well, my first guest recently wrote, for nearly 1,700 years, St. Nicholas has been one of the most popular saints of the Church in the East and the West. The number of churches, chapels, religious institutions, and altars dedicated to him throughout the Christian world defy counting. According to the new edition of Butler's Lives of the Saints, about 400 churches are dedicated to him in England alone. But then he asks, how did he go into such a devotional tailspin? Well, Thomas Crowell is the author of more than 40 books, including Saints Behaving Badly, This Saint Will Change Your Life, Stealing Lincoln's Body, and Thomas Jefferson's Creme Brulee, How a Founding Father and His Slave, James Hemings, Introduced French Cuisine to America. Well, Thomas, welcome to Register Radio.
Thank you, Matthew. It's a pleasure to be with you. Merry Christmas.
Same to you. Well, as I said to you when we started talking offline, that it's a lot of fun for me because I love reading your historical pieces for the Register.
Oh,
so first, thank you for all of those.
My pleasure. I like the offbeat.
Yes, well, you managed that really well. And our topic today, though, is St. Nicholas. And in your piece, you note that St. Nicholas has been obviously immensely popular, but we also now see this sort of trail off in devotion to him. For people who are still always confused about this sort of thing, who exactly was he?
St. Nicholas grew up in a Christian family in what's now Turkey. And this was towards the end of the great persecution of the church. He went through the usual formation, you know, deacon, priest, and then was named Bishop of Myra. The Greeks have a tradition that he was at the Council of Nicaea, which, of course, condemned Arius and the Arian heresy. He doesn't appear on the oldest lists, but, you know, paperwork does get messed up, and the Greeks have this wonderful story, which is probably not true, but I love it anyway, that when Arius stood up and told all of the Orthodox bishops that Christ was not the second person of the Blessed Trinity, but a supernatural Superman, Nicholas got up, walked across the room, and slapped him across the face.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, Nicholas had an edge.
Well, I saw just a few days ago that there was a recreation of what they think Nicholas might have looked like. For those who want it, you can find that online. I thought it was an interesting shot, especially because supposedly the nose was broken. So I don't know how that happened in history. But St. Nicholas, though, has this romantic connotation to him and somehow became attached to Christmas and other things. And how did that happen exactly?
Well, actually, in the early half, the first half of the 19th century in America, Christmas was kind of a rough and tumble holiday. A lot of heavy drinking, not in the home, in the taverns where it belongs. A lot of raucous behavior out in the streets, and Washington Irving, America's first really best-selling author, the guy who gave us The Legend of Sleepy Hollow and The Legend of Rip Van Winkle, that, you know, Christmas really should be calmed down. And so he started promoting it as a family holiday, a day when friends would call on each other, gifts were exchanged, sing carols around the piano, that type of thing. And it wasn't a bad idea because during the bad old days of Christmas in America, one Christmas Eve, a bunch of drunken Scots Protestants tried to burn down Manhattan's only Catholic church with the congregation inside, and among them was St. Elizabeth Ann Seton.
Mm-hmm.
Among Irving's supporters was Mr. Professor Clement Clark Moore, who gave us Twas the Night Before Christmas. And he used St. Nicholas interchangeably with Santa Claus.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the poem has been popular for, 170, 180 years?
Right.
I mean, it's really passed into the public consciousness probably like no other children's poem. And my suggestion is that even among the most devout Catholics, it's hard to pray to a saint who's described as a right jolly old elf.
Agreed, yeah.
That's when I think the poem really started to undermine Nicholas's reputation in the West. In the East, it's an entirely different thing because the East had no comparable Twas the Night Before Christmas. So Nicholas's reputation as a man of great sanctity and great charity is intact there. And here, he's kind of an afterthought.
Mm-hmm. Well, you're listening to Register Radio here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matthew Bunsen, talking with Register contributor Thomas Crowell about St. Nicholas, what a perfect person to talk about for this time of year. And Thomas, though, there's a story, of course, about St. Nicholas that tells of his compassion for young women who
yes.
were trying to get married. So
right.
it sort of fits with what eventually became of his reputation as almost jolly old St. Nick.
Yeah, I mean, this is probably the legend that inspired the idea of St. Nicholas bringing gifts, Santa Claus bringing gifts. And the story goes that there was a one-time well-to-do gentleman who lost his fortune, and he had absolutely no money for his daughter's dowries. And without a dowry, they were unlikely to make any kind of marriage at all. This is, we're talking about the 300s now. And he feared that to support themselves, they might actually have to go into a life of prostitution, which is unthinkable for any father. And Nicholas heard about this. And so for three nights running, he walked past the house and he threw in a bag of gold through an open window. And so in three nights, each daughter had enough for a dowry. And on the third night, you know, by this time they had figured out somebody's outside. And when the bag landed, the entire family came running out to see who their benefactor was. And it was Nicholas. And mm-hmm. in art, he's usually shown holding three gold balls instead of three bags of gold. And pawnbrokers adopted him as their patron saint. Lots of people did. And so that's why you see three gold balls hanging over a pawnbroker's shop in honor of St. Nicholas.
Yeah, that I did not actually know myself, so I appreciate the insight. That is really very interesting. But now there's even the contested story of his remains, because talk about that.
Well, Nicholas was buried in his cathedral in Myra in Turkey. And when the Turks started making incursions into the Byzantine Empire, the empire in the east, at one point they conquered the city of Myra, and Christians in the west were worried that the Turks would desecrate the tomb of St. Nicholas. And the Venetians launched a bunch of ships to go save the relics, and the people of Bari, who were much closer, got there first. So they took the relics and erected this fantastic Romanesque cathedral or basilica in their city and buried the bones of St. Nicholas in the crypt. And they're still there.
Mm-hmm.
It's the shrine draws both Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians. And not that long ago, one of the Orthodox Christians who came was Vladimir Putin.
Mm-hmm. So... Well, let's hope that some of the praying there had a good effect on him.
There's nowhere to go but up.
Exactly. Well, in the spirit of Christmas and in the time that we have left, I really wanted to talk to you also about another great piece that you wrote for the Register, and that was on the unexpected 1914 Christmas ceasefire.
Yeah.
What was that all about?
Well, nobody exactly knows how this... We could see how it would start in one isolated part of the line, but it went up and down the British line. Remember, World War I was the war of trench warfare.
Mm-hmm.
So the British and the Germans were, in some places, barely 100 feet away from one another, 100 yards. And one Christmas Eve, 1914, the first year of the war, the English hear the Germans on the other side of No Man's Land singing Stille Nacht, Silent Night.
Mm-hmm.
And they peer up over the edge of the trench, and they see candlelight. And so when the Germans finished Stille Nacht, the English sang Joy to the World. And then somebody in the in the German trenches knew a little English, and he yelled, "Don't shoot, we'll bring beer." And so the troops met in the middle of No Man's Land and swapped chocolates and beer and sausage and cigarettes, and it started this Christmas truce. Nobody would fire at each other. And it, as I say, it spread up and down the British and German lines at this point. This was in Flanders, northern Belgium. No one really knows how it spread, but they extended it throughout Christmas Day. In some places, it lasted until New Year's Day. And the British officer corps especially was outraged,
mm-hmm.
and were issuing all kinds of commands that this was not to be done, return to your trenches, shoot at the enemy. It was damn near universally ignored. And there's one story that at one point of the line, the British challenged a Saxon regiment to a soccer game, and the Saxons won on Christmas Day 3-2.
Yeah. And you wonder if somehow that Christmas ceasefire had held, how different European history might have been.
Yeah, you know, it doesn't get repeated on that scale, if it was ever repeated on any scale, in subsequent wars. And I suspect it's because after World War I, trench warfare, you know, the commanders realized this is not the way to go.
Mm-hmm.
And so the enemies were not in close proximity to one another.
Right. Yeah.
And, you know, they would shout things back and forth to each other and from time to time, you know, lob over some spontaneous gift like mm-hmm. a newspaper wrapped around a rock.
Exactly.
One occasion, the Germans sent over a boot stuffed with German chocolates and German sausage.
We'll have to leave it there, unfortunately.
Well, but, we'll talk some more.
We will, definitely. Thanks so much for joining me, and
my pleasure,
I know that
man.
There's you have a lot of things in the works, so I'm looking forward to having you back.
Thank you. I'd be happy to.
Yeah. Well, when we come back, I'm joined by Register blogger and correspondent Kathy Schiffer to discuss the three wise men. Who were they, and what does their story teach all of us today? This is Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. More when we return.
Bishop Robert Barron talks about the importance of the National Catholic Register.
You know, the Register delivers something which is extremely important because you won't get it from the mainstream media, namely the Catholic context and perspective. Sometimes the mainstream media will pretend, oh, they don't have a perspective, they're just giving the news neutrally. Well, no one does that. Everyone's got a perspective. What they often bring is a sort of secularist ideology. The National Catholic Register brings a robustly Catholic take on the world, and that's indispensably important.
For a free 6-issue trial of the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 6 free issue banner or call 800-421-3230 for your 6 free issues. And as you await your first issue, enjoy our online content.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
And welcome back to Register Radio. I'm Matthew Bunsen, senior editor for the National Catholic Register and senior contributor for EWTN. And one of the most elusive questions that Christians have pondered for many centuries is who exactly were the Magi, the wise men who followed the star and came to worship our Lord in Bethlehem? What can they teach us today? And what did Pope Benedict XVI and even Pope Francis have to say about them? Well, I'm going to talk to somebody who knows a bit about that. Kathy Schiffer is a Catholic blogger and correspondent for The Register. In addition to her blog, Seasons of Grace, her articles have appeared in The Register, of course, Aletheia, Zenit, The Michigan Catholic, Legatus Magazine, and other publications. She's worked for Catholic and other Christian ministries since 1988 as a radio producer, director of special events, and media relations. Welcome, Kathy, to Register Radio.
Hi, Matthew. It's so good to be with you.
Yeah, it's a privilege to have you. I want to reference the piece that you wrote on the Three Kings, because it's a beautiful piece. But I also want to give a shout-out to a piece that you worked on with Joan Desmond, senior editor, on the Christian refugees who are facing Christmas in a foreign land. A beautiful writing, and I would encourage everyone, when you have a chance, to take a look at that article at ncregister.com.
Oh, thank you. Is it live? I hadn't even seen it yet in its final form, but great. That was the story about Iraqi refugees who came here to the United States and what they had experienced in their homeland and then here in the States and how they brought their traditions with them.
Yeah, and it's especially poignant because so many of them, the Iraqi Christians, the Syrian Christians, come from the region that used to be at one point Chaldea, and in fact still has that title for many Christians. And that is the traditionally accepted home of the Magi. So there's this intense connection from the earliest days of the church and even the Magi themselves to the suffering of our Christian sisters and brothers today.
Yes, yes. What I was talking about in the article that I wrote for the Register was about the Three Kings' Ten Mysteries.
Yeah.
And the book actually has been published for a couple of years, but Ignatius Press just released it in English. And it's so beautiful. It's almost a picture book more than it is a text. It's about 50-50. You know, little stories and then great art. Illustrations, photographs, maps, things from the present time and things at the Vatican and in museums and in the Holy Land, and then pictures from the Middle Ages.
Mm-hmm. So based on your studies and your reviews of things, tell me a little bit about who you consider the Magi to have been.
Well, according to the legend, they are three Persian wise men or kings who traveled by camel across the desert sands to Bethlehem, following a star.
Mm-hmm.
And the book explores, in the Ten Mysteries, there are ten mysteries surrounding Christmas, the book takes a look at that star and what exactly that might have been, for example, and talks about the dance of the spheres. There are what this author believes, is that it was a triple conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, along with the constellation Pisces. And it's very rare that they actually come together, but they did three times. It's once every 800 years or so. But they came together three times in 7 BC.
Mm-hmm.
And so that would have been what the Magi were following, because, of course, without telescopes and the sophisticated things that we have now, they were relying on eyesight. They could see that so much better because it was so many things combined.
Yeah, and the indication very clearly in Scripture is that these were indeed wise men. They, aside from the fact that they were searching for the truth, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, they were clearly learned. They could afford to hire a caravan at what was obviously a very dangerous time to make the trek from where they were, probably in the Near East, all the way to Bethlehem searching for this star. So that tells us a little bit about them right from the start, doesn't it?
That's right. And you mentioned Pope Benedict. Pope Benedict XVI wrote about the Magi, and what he said is they were not just astronomers, they were wise. They represent the inner dynamic of religion toward self-transcendence, which involves the search for truth, the search for the true God, and so philosophy in the original sense of the word.
Mm-hmm. The search for truth, too, is so compelling because as learned men, they were obviously familiar with, as you say, philosophy, some of the different religions of the era, but they were searching for something much bigger, and Pope Benedict, of course, hit on that. And that transcendence, that the absolute truth, is something that is a model for all of us to be searching for, isn't it?
That's right. That's right, it is. I know people who think that the gospel story is a lovely legend, but it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
And this author, whose name I'm not sure I pronounced properly, it's Grigorz Gorny,
mm-hmm.
yes, this author cites all different examples of things through history to show that it's a true story. So he proves its accuracy by looking at an inscription on the wall of a temple in Turkey, and papyruses that were discovered in Egypt, and a vessel from the Qumran, which I suppose is part, you know, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Assyrian papyrus scrolls. He looked back in many places in history looking for evidence that this is the truth. This is a true story, and that we've always known it. We didn't just make this up.
Yeah. Well, you're listening to Register Radio here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matthew Bunsen, senior editor, NCR, talking with Kathy Schiffer about the three wise men, the Magi. Now, you make note of the important reality of the historical validity of the wise men, that it's more than simply a fable. Of course, it's there in Scripture, and we can read the testimony of the gospel writer. But what's interesting, too, is the humility that the wise men seem to display. I mean, here were learned men, obviously wealthy, as we've been talking. But they came to find this king and to make obeisance to him, to kneel before him. That's a humility that's pretty remarkable, isn't it?
It certainly is. And what they did, you know, in the nativity scenes that we typically have, and I think I said something about it and just let that slide when I wrote the article, you see the Magi showing up at the stable.
Mm-hmm.
And there's Jesus lying in a bed of straw, and they come and worship him and bring their gifts. And actually, that may not be the case. It may have been a house that they were living in up to 2 years later.
Mm-hmm.
Because they would have been looking for an extended period of time. We don't know that. But you're right. You're exactly right. They come to adore Christ, and rather than to extend the force of their kingdom.
Mm-hmm. And Benedict, I know, in his teachings, Pope Benedict, talked about the way that they represented the learning of the ancient world. They represented alchemy and philosophy. So it was as though the ancient world that had been in so long preparation in salvation history, that at least in these three recognized the coming of the Savior.
That's right. That's right. And one of the interesting turns that the author takes is looking at the symbolism of what you see in the traditional manger, where you see the ox and the ass.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about the ox and the ass and what they mean, and one represents the Jews and one represents the pagans. And the event, the gifts that the Magi bring each have a significance, and he describes all of those. The signs in the sky, secrets from ancient Bethlehem. Have you ever heard of the Milk Grotto?
Yes, I have.
I wrote on the Milk Grotto a few years ago, so I was familiar with that. But he tells that story so well that there's mm-hmm. a cave, and while I think it's while Jesus and his parents were on their way to Egypt, they stayed in this cave. Mary nursed the baby, and drops of her milk fell on the floor,
mm-hmm.
and the floor turned white. It's again the stuff of legend, but it's a popular devotional site for people who travel there. Couples who are hoping to achieve a pregnancy.
Yes,
with infertility.
I had the privilege of visiting that area, the Milk Grotto, when I was in Bethlehem.
Oh, how wonderful!
Yeah, about 2 years ago. So, and you're absolutely right. It was the source of many pilgrims making their way there, and I think that's one of those beautiful connections that we can make with Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I wrote about seeing the frankincense tree. I don't know about you. I didn't even know that frankincense came from a tree.
we just is. Assume it comes from somewhere, right? But you're right.
Whoever thought about it even, yes.
In the brief time we have left, I know Pope Francis has been focused on the Magi as well. And I wanted to get your take on something that he said.
All right.
He said, the wise men entered into the mystery. They passed from human calculations to the mystery. And then he uses the phrase conversion. And he says, let us ask the Lord to let us undergo the same journey of conversion experienced by the wise men. And it raises the interesting question about what they did experience by way of that encounter with the mystery and the encounter with our Lord.
I hadn't run across that quote yet. That must be fairly recent. But that is interesting. Wouldn't they have been converted before they left, or else they wouldn't have undertaken such an arduous journey? I'm interested in your take on that.
Yeah. Well, the pursuit of the truth certainly was was compelling them to make this journey. And reaching Bethlehem, presumably, they would have realized that there it was in front of them.
Mm-hmm.
So I can appreciate Pope Francis's use of imagery regarding conversion, but I suppose it's one of those nice things that we can all ponder.
That's right. And they have to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit in order to know that they had made it, that they were really there, and this was the baby they had been looking for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it brings me to just one last plug for the article that you wrote with Joan Desmond on the Christians in exile from their homeland.
Mm-hmm.
I would encourage everyone to read that article especially and to keep our Christian sisters and brothers in our prayers, because they are from where our Lord was born.
And they had such a strong faith. I talked with people from three different families, and they brought such a strong faith with them. There was one family that had been here in the United States for only 2 weeks, and we had to talk by way of a translator, and they had very bare furniture and a full life-size statue of Jesus and Mary in their living room.
Let's keep them in our prayers. Kathy, unfortunately, we're out of time, but thanks so much for joining me.
Thanks for inviting me, Matthew.
Yeah. Well, thanks to all of you for joining me on Register Radio here on EWTN. For much more news, analysis, and commentary on the church and the major events of the day, remember to go to ncregister.com. For my producer, Jeff Burson, I'm Matthew Bunsen. Until next week, God bless.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.